If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 11, having had the wonderful privilege to sing the gospel, now we turn to the gospel and we find our hope in Jesus Christ this morning. And if you would follow along with me as I'm going to read it in John chapter 11, verse number 17. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one provided for you there in front of you in the pew. It's that black Bible there. You can just open to John's gospel in the New Testament. And follow along with me, beginning to read in verse 17. It's a rather lengthy passage this morning, and I want you to follow along with me down to verse 45. And so hear now the word of the living God, beginning in verse 17 of John 11. Hear these words. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the proclamation of resurrection hope. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. But Father, we bow before your majestic throne, your sovereign throne, declaring that we as a church on this resurrection day, we declare that you are the only hope for fallen sinners in this world. And we ask now that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the faith, that we would come to understand that we have hope in this fallen world. So now we ask that you would strengthen us, build us up, grow us close together, and yet at the very same time, Father, we ask that you would cause us to have such a concrete hope this morning in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our faith would be so bold that you would fill our hearts with joy and zeal to go out into this sin-cursed world and to proclaim the hope that Jesus Christ saves wretched sinners. Oh God, would you move in the hearts of people here that have yet to believe, that today would be the day that they would cry out for hope, that they would cry out for help, that they would cry out for salvation, that they would come to the absolute assurance today that Jesus Christ not only saves sinners and he alone has the authority to forgive sin, but that they would turn in repentance and faith, in personal faith, and trust Christ as their Savior. Oh God, we love you. Now, work a work in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Lead us to truth, guide us, and give us hope, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where you were the first time that you heard the phone ring and you were there with your family members and you saw the countenance on your family members drop and you could hear the tone of voice and you realized that something was really, really bad. Something was wrong. Maybe you were a child. Maybe you remember a knock on the door. And then what happened after that knock, you can never get it out of your mind. You remember what it was like when you heard that death had visited your home. Death had invaded your family. Death had affected the personal relationships of your own family life or maybe your close friendships. Maybe you remember what it was like the very moment some of you in this room, you received that call that you had always feared when you lost your spouse. And so we know what it's like to live in this broken world. We know what it's like to walk down the broken path. We know what it's like to experience the sting and the discouragement, if you will, of death. I remember as a boy, I remember hearing that phone ring. I remember hearing and seeing the countenance on my family members fall. And I remember hearing just as they would hang up, I would say to them with tears streaming down their face, "What's wrong?" And then they would say, "So-and-so has passed away." You know what it's like to experience death. And sometimes we try to shield our children from death. But yet we can't even shield them because Disney will put it before them even in animated films. I mean, you have things such as Bambi and there's death. You have Land Before Time. I remember years ago, Land Before Time. And there's Littlefoot, and there's all the situation happening there, and there's death that comes. There's Tarzan, and there's death. Death comes in reality, but even in the animated world of Disney, it comes. Death visits our homes. It breaks friendships and relationships, and it separates us from those that we love. Even this past week, we've had death affect our church once again. Just this past week, seated with the ladies, the WMU ladies, having lunch, the pastors gathered with them for fellowship, and here we are over in a room. And then just a few hours later, right before church, I received the phone call that Miss Shirley McManners was gone. Preparing to preach and teach on Wednesday evening, David and I rushed over to the home to console Steve, her husband. And yet, finding friends there, neighbors gathered in his carport, and family members, we prayed together because death had visited. And then just yesterday, I received another phone call that other members of this church, Abe and Sandra Hollingsworth, that their daughter is gone. They went on a trip to Tennessee to visit family, and suddenly, their daughter is gone. And so death has affected our church, and death has affected our homes, and death has affected our relationships. And we know what it's like to experience that. And yet, as we think about the very earliest picture that we have of Jesus, was that of death. In fact, it was the picture of the cross. Although mocking Jesus there, it was a picture of a man's body on a cross, but yet the head of a donkey, and it was making fun of Jesus. But the earliest picture that we have rendering of Jesus was not that white, long hair, model-looking guy. It was the head of a donkey hanging on a cross, the cruel cross. You see, that's the earliest picture that we have of Jesus, that of death. And yet, as we come to this place on this Lord's Day morning, it's not the end of the story. So we don't have the message of just death. We have another message to proclaim, and that's the message of hope. Because you see, Jesus didn't just hang on a cross. That's why it is that I have not just the only reason, but one of many reasons that I have with the Catholic Church. They always want to put Jesus on the cross. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He died on the cross. He was taken from the cross. He was put in a tomb. And 3 days later, death, not even the power, not even that discouraging king of death could hold Jesus. He came forth from the tomb on the third day. So we have hope today. We have hope in Jesus Christ. We've been singing about that hope this morning. And so now we turn to this story that's so familiar to us, yet to once again be reminded of why it is that we get up every Sunday. You say, well, this is Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. No, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday. The very first thing that should come across your mind on every single Sunday morning, the first day of the week, is, well, when you wake up, thank you, Lord, that I'm not dead. He is the author of life. And then thank you that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, because he was once upon a time dead. But then 3 days later, something happened that changed the whole world, that validates that we have hope in Jesus, that Jesus is not like any of the other charlatans and false teachers of human history, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We turn in this passage, verses 17 to 24. I just want to try to give you the backstory, if I may, as we look and we sort of parachute down into John's gospel, because if you're visiting with us, we're going through Romans, and we're in Romans 8 right now. So we're not going through John's gospel at the present time. So we have to be reminded of where we are and what's happening here in John's gospel. First, we need to understand that John's gospel is a bit different from the other gospels, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, as we think about Jesus' earthly ministry, about 3 years, Jesus was here on earth, and he was preaching, and he was validating his claims of deity. And although he performed many miracles, we have here in John's gospel really the record of about 7 major miracles that Jesus performed. And surrounding these miracles, we have some things that Jesus said, some sermons or some parts of sermons that Jesus actually proclaimed. So the way that John has organized and the way he has set this whole gospel up is that really we have 7 eyewitness accounts that Jesus is actually God. I want to just try to give you the quick version of why it is that John wrote the Gospel of John. You'll find that in John chapter 20. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Interestingly enough, the very purpose of John's gospel was so that we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, that is exactly what is said of one of the sisters in this story when Jesus said, "Do you believe?" And she responds and says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So as we see all of these miracles, in fact, we find later that it is stated that if everything that Jesus did, all of his miracles were written down, that the world couldn't contain all of the books of everything that Jesus actually did. But these are recorded, these seven major miracles, these seven major eyewitness accounts to show us that Jesus is God, that Jesus has authority to forgive sin, and that by believing you may have life through his name. And so now we turn in this story, beginning in verse 17, we find that there is a broken home. We find that there's a story of brokenness. There's a story of heartbreak. You have these two sisters. You have Mary and Martha, and you have other friends and other Jews who had come. Keep in mind, in their culture, they would have had close family members gather. The funeral would have lasted for about 7 days officially. There would have been professional mourners, people coming to weep and be around the family to console them. But yet after that official time period had elapsed, sometimes up to as much as 30 days would go on for the mourning and the weeping process. So here they have a sick man named Lazarus. They can tell that death is coming quickly. They send for Jesus to come, and he doesn't come. And you know, we're always told, pray and have faith and trust that God will come through. And if there's ever a place in the Bible that you want to go to see that sometimes God doesn't actually act on our timetable, sometimes God has other plans, sometimes God is sovereign in such a way to do things and to set things up and to order things by his providence, that he doesn't do things just the way we always ask. And so it is in this very text that Jesus doesn't come. But in this very first section, we see in verses 17 through 24, we see the doctrine of resurrection. In just a few moments, we're going to see the God of resurrection. And then finally, at the end, we're going to see an example of resurrection. So first, the doctrine itself. Notice in verses 17 through 24, you'll see what's happening. So it says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And so here he was, making his way into the village. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So notice what happens. Pick up with me in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So see, there's their faith. This was a family of faith. This was not just any family. This was not just any ordinary family. This was a family that had deep faith and believed that Jesus was indeed the Lord God, the Savior of sinners. But if you had been here, my brother would not have died, she said. Notice verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, this is a wonderful statement that Jesus states in the midst of her pain. Imagine when you went to the funeral home, when we were talking just a moment ago, and I was asking you to remember when death visited your home. Imagine if you had gone to the funeral home, and imagine that after the burial, imagine 4 days later, you're there, and yet Jesus could come and say, your loved one will rise again. Imagine how your heart would be filled with joy. Now, again, she doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying here. Not totally she doesn't, because she starts talking about eschatology. She starts talking about the doctrine of last things. She starts talking about the end times and what's going to happen in the end. Notice what she says. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, the discouragement of death had encompassed their home. The discouragement of death had invaded their relationships. And we must understand, you see, is that death is no respecter of persons. It comes for the young, the old, and the middle-aged, for the red, the yellow, the black, and the white. Death comes for all. Preachers and parents and politicians, notwithstanding. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The psalmist said in Psalm 82:7, "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die." Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "For the living know they will die." Ecclesiastes 3:2 says, "There is a time to be born and a time to die." You see, death is no respecter of persons. Jonathan Edwards once said this about death. He said, quote, "Death is an evil which has greatly prevailed and made dreadful havoc in this world. How does it waste and devour mankind, one age after another, sparing none, high or low, rich or poor, good or bad? Wild beasts have destroyed many. Many cruel princes have taken away the lives of thousands and laid waste whole countries. But death devours all. None are suffered to escape." That even involves close ones, family members that were very close to Jesus in his earthly ministry, like Lazarus. Lazarus had fallen sick, he had fallen ill, and he died. And so now here's a conversation that's happening, and you see that Martha's talking with Jesus, and Jesus gives her hope and says, "Your brother will rise again." Then she starts talking about eschatology. When was the last time that you've been at a funeral service and started talking about eschatology? When was the last time you've been talking about eschatology at all, for that matter? And here she starts talking about what's going to happen in the end. "I know that he will rise again on the last day." By the way, every funeral service that's worth its weight in salt will talk about eschatology. You don't want to take a family, a grieving family, that's a believing family with a believing loved one that has perished to a graveside and then leave them there flat. You talk about eschatology by saying, "This casket will be buried and dirt will be placed over it, but the hope is that one day, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so shall your loved one come forth from the tomb." Bodily resurrected, not in an imaginary way. Bodily resurrected, the stain of sin no longer affecting the new body. That's going to happen in the end. So she's talking about those things. And yet Jesus says something quite impressive, does he not? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So the doctrine of resurrection is simply this, is that one day there will be a resurrection, that every single one in this room, having died, you will be raised from the dead. And you're going to receive either a body to absorb the wrath of God in hell for all of eternity, or you're going to receive a body that will experience the joy and the wonder of being in the presence of God and knowing God and growing to know God for all of time and for all of eternity future. So there will be what's known as the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the just sheep, he will gather on his right hand and he will welcome them into his kingdom. The resurrection of the unjust, goats, will be on his left and he will cast them into hell for all of eternity. And so when I'm preaching and I'm saying these very things, don't sit here and daydream about Easter gatherings this afternoon and cookouts to follow and not think that that's not going to affect you, because you're in that story. You're in this story, by the way. You say, "I don't see myself in here. This is talking about Lazarus, Mary and Martha and the Jews and Jesus and all that. That was a long time ago, Pastor." No, you're in this story. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So either you believe it or you don't believe it. And by believing, you have life. By rejecting, you will experience eternal death in a place called hell, the second death. So this is the doctrine of resurrection. Notice, if you will, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, he has already covered this in many ways, but notice what he says in John 5, verses 24 to 29. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there it is, the resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection. Second of all, we see the God of resurrection, because notice, if you will, what happens in this whole conversation is that Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That was the question to Martha, and by the way, that's the question that I pose to you today. Do you believe this? Do you embrace this? Is this true of you? Jesus makes a definitive statement in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds an awful lot like Moses talking to God and God talking to Moses in Exodus. Do you remember the whole story? Do you remember what transpired there? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, we pick up the story there where God is sending Moses to go and to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And Moses was a bit nervous. When I go to the people and say to them, who sent me? Like, what authority do I have? Then what in the world am I to say to them? And this is what God said to Moses. He said this. Notice, pick up in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, in English, you think, man, this just, it's just odd. I mean, I am? I mean, in our terms, we would say, God told me this. God told me to tell you. By the way, if you hear people start saying, God told me to tell you, just go ahead and let that be a red flag. Unless what comes immediately after that is quoted verbatim from Holy Scripture, they're trying to manipulate you. God doesn't send any new prophecies. He has the final product here. It's called the 66 books of the Bible. We have the Old and the New Testament. We have the authoritative Word of God. We don't need a fresh new voice to come. And so when you hear, God told me to tell you, or God told me over coffee this morning, you can just chalk it up, unless what comes immediately next is the Bible verbatim quoted from a text of Scripture that you can see there with black print on white paper, then it is not from God. But there was a time when God spoke to prophets to speak to Israel or to speak to the church or to speak to people. And the completed canon of Scripture was not yet finished. And so here we have Moses back in the Old Testament. We have him coming to the people of Israel, and he's like, what authority do I say? What in the world do I say to them? And so he says, I am who I am. That's my name. You say to the people that I am has sent you. Now, so that was a powerful statement, one that echoes all through the Old Testament. And now we come to the New Testament, and there are a number of places in the New Testament where Jesus actually uses that language that we can't just read over too quickly with our English translation because it doesn't have the punch that it had in that particular culture. Notice, if you will, in John's Gospel chapter 6, I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Notice in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Notice in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. Notice in John 10 again, he says, I am the good shepherd. And then again in this chapter, in John chapter 11, we have that same sort of language. I am the resurrection and the life. If you read on to John 14, 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. If you go to John 15, you'll see, I am the true vine. So what is he saying here? Well, in verse 25, he's not just saying, I am the resurrection and the life as like, I can do it. What he's saying is, I am God, and because I am God, then I am in control of resurrection. I have resurrection power, and everyone that's resurrected will be resurrected because of me. I am the authoritative one. I am the sovereign God who makes graves open. That's what he's saying. Years ago, there was a debate in church history about the doctrine of the Trinity. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus just a good teacher? Is he just a good man? Is he a good prophet? And so they formed this creed known as the Nicene Creed. I want to just read it to you. It'll appear here on the screen. And I'm just, as I read it, they'll scroll through it. Just follow along with me and listen to the language of this historic creed from church history that says something very definitive about Jesus. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Why was that statement necessary? Because people were trying to teach that Jesus wasn't God. They were denying the very deity of Jesus Christ, and they were denying the very doctrine of the Trinity, which is at the heart of Christianity. Jonathan Edwards once said this, when Christ rose from the dead, then it appeared that he was above death, which, though it had taken him captive, could not hold him. Now, it's critical to our understanding of the very purpose for us gathering here today is that Jesus actually died. Because, you see, Islam rejects that Jesus actually died. That's the way they get around this whole resurrection thing, is just to, well, it never happened. By the way, if you read the end of Matthew's gospel, which we read in our home last night with our family in the living room before we went to bed, if you'll just read the end of Matthew's gospel without a sermon, without all of the preaching that surrounds a text sometimes that you can sort of drift. I know how it is to listen to sermons, and sometimes you're drifting, you're looking at your watch, you're looking at something, you don't have your notifications off, and someone's on Facebook and your phone's buzzing and all sorts of things. But if you'll just pay close attention, like put everything down, pick up a printed copy of the Bible, have no distractions, just read the end of Matthew chapter 27 and 28, and you'll find something striking. You know what you'll find? Is that the leaders, after Jesus was known to have raised from the dead, they paid off people to go and spread lies about Jesus, that someone came and stole away his body to make us believe that he actually rose from the dead because he prophesied that he would rise from the dead. And if he prophesied that he was going to rise from the dead and he rose from the dead, then we're in big trouble if he actually rose from the dead. So they spread lies and paid people to do it. And the Bible says at the end, which is so striking, that they have remained consistent in spreading those very lies to this very day. That's why it is that liberal professors at universities will actually stand and tell your children and grandchildren that Jesus Christ and the whole story of Christianity is false. You know where it started? It started with them paying people to go and spread lies so that they would remain in control and so that their little seat of power and authority, that they could stay in control. It's interesting, isn't it? And then throughout time, there have been other little lies told that Jesus just swooned, that he just passed out. There have been other fraud theories that have been made up, that people just stole away his body. There's the mistake theory that states that the disciples were so overwhelmed with the discouragement of Jesus' death that when they went to visit the tomb, they just went to the wrong one, and that's why he wasn't there. Can't get much more ridiculous than that. Then there's the dog theory. And by the way, what happens to a body in 4 days or 3 days will attract animals. That's why they would roll a stone in front of the tomb. And they claimed that wild beasts, wild dogs came and dragged his body off and consumed it. And we don't know where his bones are. And so that's why he was not in the tomb. And then there's the vision theory, that they just imagined that they had seen Jesus because they were so overwhelmed with grief. But we need to be reminded of what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "These words depend on it, my hearer. You never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." That's what this whole gospel is about, and that's what was happening at the tomb of Lazarus. So now, Jesus makes this statement about eternal life. Physical death and eternal life and spiritual life and physical death. Notice at the end of verse 25 what he says. He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Remember that hope that we have for believing ones that are buried in our cemetery? What a glorious day it'll be when Christ returns and those tombs open and though they die, they shall live. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What does that mean? That means I'm not ever going to die. No, it's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. If you are living now, hearing the message of the gospel, and you embrace Jesus as your Savior, then you will never experience the second death. You will never go to hell. That's the truth. And then the identity. You see, this identity is so alive here. You see that it's so powerful. This statement is so moving. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Sounds an awful lot like Peter. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" That's the pointed question. And Peter speaks up with a bold, confident voice. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That same language is used here with Martha. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So salvation comes in Jesus alone, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Jim Jones or David Koresh, no one. It comes in Jesus alone. By the way, that's why Jesus could say that I am statement. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." In other words, Jesus drew a definitive line in the sand and stated that it's only through me that sinners can have hope. Only through me. We see the doctrine of resurrection. We see the God of resurrection, Jesus is God. And then last of all, we see an example of resurrection. In verses 28 to 45, we have the example. First of all, in the verses that follow there, in verse 28 through 44, you see the power of God. Again, not to recount the whole story, but once again, Martha goes to Mary, informs her that Jesus, she calls him the teacher, is here. He's calling for you. And she immediately leaves. The Jews follow her. They think that she's going to the tomb to weep. She comes to Jesus. She bows down before Jesus and she worships him. See, this was a family of faith. You see, the definitive answer about Jesus' identity was found here in Martha's words, and you see that her sister now bows before him and worships him. And by the way, here's how we know that Jesus is God, is because when they try to worship angels, angels rebuke people. "You can't worship me." But when Jesus is there before Mary and she bows and worships him, he receives it because he is worthy of worship. He is God. So the example of resurrection comes with the delayed visit of Jesus. He knew that Lazarus was ill. He did not come on purpose. He waited some time. And so follow along with me and you'll see what happens. It says, when she worshiped him there, verse number 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Talking about, by the way, memorizing all of Romans 8 as we're moving our way through. And some of you have jumped in on that and you're engaging and you're memorizing Romans 8. I remember when I was a boy, they wanted to challenge us as little young boys and girls in the church to memorize some verses of the Bible. And I set my heart on what the shortest verse in the Bible was. They said, well, it's right there in John 11. It's Jesus wept. It's two words. I said, that's the one I'm going to memorize. I committed it to memory. I've still pretty well got it. Yeah. Why don't you try it? Jesus wept. Yeah. Well, there you go. You've memorized the verse of the Bible today. So congratulations. But we say that, we need to remember that this is God in human flesh weeping. He knows that he's about to do something that was extraordinary, that was mind-blowing. Remember, he's already said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So he knows what he's capable of doing. He knows what he will do. And yet, you have the very God of very God, God of God, light of light, standing here weeping. So by the way, this is an encouragement to all of us who experience the pain of death. Don't ever think that you're too macho, that you don't have to cry. Jesus in his earthly ministry wept. When it talks about being deeply moved here, it's like that of releasing a snort of anguish and pain. It's kind of like my wife when I'm baptizing John Mark, and I'm trying to hold it all together a few minutes ago, and right when I said, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, she lets out this snort like she's about to cry, and I'm like, I don't want to cry right here, you know. But the snort here, this deep movement within Jesus, in his humanity, he's moved because of the vileness and the invasion of death. In many ways, angered at death. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them even criticized, saying, could he who opened the eyes of the blind, could he have not kept this man from dying? And the question is asked, and yes, the answer is yes. He could have. He just chose not to. You ever prayed for someone not to die and then found yourself a few days later at a funeral service? Why didn't God answer that prayer? Because you see, God has other plans. Sometimes plans that you don't know of. And he's going to accomplish something. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he had been dead for 4 days. Now we must understand that there's a lot of stuff that happens within 72 hours of a person dying. There's an awful lot. There's what we call, from the Latin, rigor mortis. Stiffening of the body happens within hours. The blood starts to pool in the corpse of the one who has died. By 24 hours, the body has lost all heat completely. The bacteria that we have inside of our body starts to engage the tissue of our body. Breaking down cells, the decomposing tissue takes a horrific look visibly. gases start to come forth from the corpse. I know all of this is horrible, but this is the reality of death. This is the reality of the man who was inside of that tomb. And they cautioned, let's not take the stone away because the odor would come forth. I mean, it was a decomposing body inside of that tomb. Insects and animals would try to consume the body if they could, hence the reason for the stone. But yet, Jesus insists to remove the stone, and then he did something that was unbelievable. He said for Lazarus to come out in verse 43. And the man who had died came out. He came out literally, although they did not embalm back in this particular culture, they would wrap with spices the body in the linen. And so he comes out looking like a mummy. And literally Jesus says, you need to unbind him and let him go. It's an unbelievable scene. The man who was dead is now living. The man who had died is now alive. The man whose body was decomposing is now regenerated. You say, what's the purpose of all of that? Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. It's a picture of salvation. You see, we were blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. We are literally on a road, a wide road that leads to destruction. We were unaware of danger, eating and drinking and going through the just typical affairs of life, not thinking that there was any danger. And yet we had ears but could not hear. We had eyes but could not see the truth. And yet we're pictured as those who are dead in sin. Now pick up with me in Ephesians 2. Notice the language. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Resurrection. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the picture of salvation. Lazarus come forth, and he came forth. A body that was decomposing, degenerated by the effects of death, was now regenerated with the spoken word and the sovereign word of Jesus. That's a picture of salvation. We were dead in our sins. We could not make one movement to God. We had no life to limp to God. We had no crutch to crutch our way to God. It was Jesus' sovereign word to us to come. To come. In the Bible, we have the pictures of salvation. We have that in Romans 6:13, death to life. In Colossians 1:13, we have death to life. In Galatians 3:13, we have the word of redemption, redeemed. In Acts 26:18, we have this language of opening the eyes of the blind. In Ephesians 2, we have this language of resurrection. The reason that you were saved is not because you were good enough to be saved or because God saw enough good in you to save you. It was not so that you just one day up and decided by your own will and volition that you were just going to be saved. It's resurrection. God made you come to life. And the purpose of the resurrection, the purpose of this example, read on with me in verse 45 as we come to a close. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. The word believe, pistuo in the Greek, to put your faith, to exercise your faith in. Literally, in some ways, you can think of it like this. It's not to hedge up so that you have part of your faith over here and part of your faith over there. If you go to certain cultures around the world, you share Jesus with them. You'll have all sorts of people raise their hand and say, yeah, I want to believe. I want Jesus to be my God. And what they mean is that they want Jesus to be one of their gods because they're worshiping all sorts of different gods and they just want to add Jesus to the long list of deities that they worship to make sure that they have all of their bases covered. What this particular word means here about believe is not with a mental apprehension and a cognitive recognition. What it means is that you have put all of your eggs in one basket, that if Jesus did not come forth from the tomb, if Jesus isn't God, then you're doomed. That's what it means. And so the whole reason that Jesus did not come when they called for him to come before Lazarus died was so that Lazarus would die and so that Lazarus would be resurrected from the dead and so that people would see it and people would believe. You know why it is that the church is called to gather around two ordinances, one being Lord's Supper and the other being baptism? It's so that you can see it. So that you can see that picture, so that you can see and understand what is happening, so that you can see and understand that God has saved another one. God has saved another one, and so that you would believe if you haven't yet believed, so that you would come if you have not yet come, so that you would turn to Christ if you have not yet turned to Christ. So the question becomes, will you believe? Will you believe? You know, interestingly enough, we have all these false religions like Islam and Hinduism and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all say interesting things about Jesus. You ever notice that? They'll say things like, well, the Muslims believe that Jesus was a revered prophet. A revered prophet. The Hindus believe that Jesus is like one of the many different gods that they worship. The Mormons actually believe that Jesus is one of three gods ruling the whole universe. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel who came to defeat Satan, yet they reject his bodily resurrection from the dead, but yet they esteem him, highly esteem him, but reject that he is God. You see, Islam and Hinduism and the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other different religions around the world, many of these major religions will acknowledge Jesus, revere him as a prophet or as a good teacher, like Judaism, but yet reject him as God. Interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis once made this statement, and oftentimes I like to remind us of this statement because it's so pointed, it's so real. He said this, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg," just think on that one for a moment, "or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." In other words, just in a quick, simple summary statement, all these world religions that want to elevate Jesus as a revered prophet or something else, but yet reject that he is God, yet Jesus claims that I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And yet, if Jesus said, I am God, and he said it numerous times so as to not be confused, before Abraham was, I am, and if he's not God, then he's not anyone to be revered. He is a crazy lunatic to be rejected. So that's why we gather every Sunday here, is to worship the one who has been raised from the dead. Muhammad died and is dead. Joseph Smith died and is still dead. Confucius died and is dead. Charles Taze Russell died and is dead. Mary Baker Eddy died and is dead. Plato, Socrates, all these others throughout history, these figures, they die, they're still dead. But Jesus, as he stated here, I am the resurrection and the life, after being brutally crucified on a cross, was put in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. And I want to know, will you believe? And do you believe? Because let's just be real honest with you. Jesus is Savior today, but one day he's going to return in a far different way than he came the first time. Not in humility, not in a manger scene, not coming to be the servant of the Father to accomplish the Father's will. He's going to come back and he's going to be judge, ruling judge, and he's going to come back with damnation power. He's going to come back to judge and to make war. And every single thing that has ever been created on the day that Jesus returns will drop down on their faces and cry out to hide themselves from the judgment of God. And every single thing, both of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, will bow before the Sovereign One and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So either you will bow now or you will bow then. But make no mistake about it, every single person in this room will bow before Jesus Christ. So I urge you today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that you would come to Jesus Christ, that you would believe the gospel, that you would be saved, that you would come to the one who has authority to forgive sin. And how do I know that he has authority to forgive sin? He is the only one who has authority to forgive sinners, because he was resurrected from the dead after he was brutally crucified in their place on a cross. Would you come? Many have come, and many have been saved. And if you come today, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the proclamation of hope. This is the reason that he raised Lazarus from the dead, is so that many of those Jews would believe. And maybe, just maybe, there's someone in this room that God has been drawing, bringing you to a place of repentance, that you too would believe on this Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday. Let's stand and pray together.